Serving the Lord doesn't have to be painful. Comfortable is not always awful. Thank you for being here today. It's an honor to be with the leaders of the church and the leaders of this community. They've already prayed and acknowledged our first responders, but I want to add my thank you. Those men and women who serve in our as first responders and military that run towards trouble so that we can rest secure in a time when lawlessness is elevated above honoring the law, they stand in a very difficult place, and they need our support and encouragement. We thank you. And those of you leading in the church, you're at the center of what God's doing in the earth. And if the community doesn't celebrate you, I assure you that the Creator of heaven and earth does. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day and the opportunity of being together. I thank you for those gathered in this room and for the assignments you've given them in this community, in this region, in this state, in our nation. Lord, I pray today that we would not simply come together to make new friends or to endure another message, but that we would receive a fresh anointing from you. New courage, new freedom, new authority, a new hope. I thank you for each life here, each ministry represented here. Lord, may it multiply and flourish. May you secure it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Now you can be seated. Chad, thank you for the invitation to be here, for you and Brian and the partnership with Salem and what they do for the church across our nation. They are a strength to all of us. I'm a pastor. I have served the same congregation for more than 40 years. So I find that no matter where I go and whatever the assignment is, I end up acting like a pastor. So it's just better if I confess, and if you'll allow me for a few minutes, I'm going to pastor you. Not from a place that imagines I have figured out all the answers to the questions, but I think we probably share some questions and some struggles. You know, I serve a church today. Somebody gave me a number of how many people were there. It surprised me. It's a larger church, but it hasn't always been that way. Our church was birthed out of a home Bible study. But the backstory of that is probably worthwhile to help you understand. My father was a veterinarian. And when I was 7 years old, my mom gave birth to my youngest brother. And while she was in the hospital, they told her she had cancer and 6 months to live. That was back in the mid-60s. Cancer treatment was much different today than it is today. And they wanted to do immediate surgery upon her. She just had a C-section the day before, and the doctors came in and said, "We're going to do dramatic surgery tomorrow." And my father said, "No." He said, "I wouldn't do that to an old cow." To which my mother said, "I'm no cow." It was too much trauma, my dad said. Well, the next week they were on a plane to go to Mayo Clinic, where she was scheduled for some pretty dramatic surgery. And on the way, she prayed a prayer. We went to church every Sunday, but we weren't Christians. You know you can do that. I'm sure there are people that come to our church that haven't yet figured that out. But so the pastor came to visit her in the hospital. He didn't believe in heaven or hell. I tell you that because there's a sense of crisis amongst us. We're walking through a time of crisis, but I want you to understand it's not the first time we faced one of those. On the way to Mayo Clinic, my mom said a prayer that if there was a God, he would let her know the truth before she died. She didn't ask to be healed. But she thought if there might be a God, she could tell her sons to be Jewish or Baptist or Catholic, whatever that truth might be, and leave that to us as a heritage. She went through 4 days of an exam at Mayo Clinic. The doctor came in a room late at night and asked where my father was. And she said, "I don't know. I don't know where he's staying." He dropped her at the hotel and been in and out. This was back in the 60s. The rules were different. She said, "Would you tell me what you were going to tell my husband?" And he said, "I will." He said, "I've seen your lab work, and we looked at the x-rays you brought. When you arrived here, you clearly had cancer, but we've looked for 4 days, and we can't find it." My mom is 86. She's still here. We moved to Miami Beach. That was Columbia, Missouri. We moved to Miami Beach 6 weeks later. My dad was an equine veterinarian. He went to work for the most celebrated equine practice in the country, working on the thoroughbred tracks. And my mom is washing dishes one morning, and she hears a voice say, "You asked to know the truth before you die." And she said, "Yes, I did." My mom's only about this tall, but she can whip me to this day. So when she said, "Yes, I did," I promise you it was not a message of retreat. And the voice said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." She didn't know her Bible well enough to know where it was, but she did know it was something from the Bible. So she went and looked it up and found it in John 14. My parents became Christians. The temperature in our home changed so much that a few weeks later, I walked in the kitchen and said, "What happened to you?" And they told me, and I knelt in the kitchen floor at 4811 Jackson Street in Hollywood, Florida, and accepted Jesus in my life. I was baptized in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, I tell you that little story for two reasons. They frame my imagination of ministry until today. The first is I believe God can, and you can fill in the blank after the can. My family were pagans. God didn't intervene in our family because they prayed the right prayer or they had done the right thing or they quoted the right verse of Scripture, because we didn't know any. I remember they went to church hungover more Sundays than they went sober. And God healed my mom. And I believe, and I've watched it now for decade upon decade. I've done funerals for dear friends who, in my opinion, went to heaven early. I'm not telling you every prayer I pray gets answered. But I'm telling you the God we worship is a God of miracles. The other thing I can tell you is that my spiritual formation didn't take place in the church. I accepted the Lord in the kitchen. I was baptized in the Atlantic Ocean. And I spent more times in ballrooms and meeting rooms like this learning than I did in churches. So when God began to ask me, invite me towards ministry, it was pretty awkward for me. The ministers I knew as a child wore long black robes and vestments. I didn't enjoy church. I didn't value church. And God had to do something in my heart. And from that little Bible study that my parents had from a dozen years, our congregation was born. When I came back, there were about 30 people. And Murfreesboro, it's a suburb of Nashville. It was a small southern community at the time. And the predominant church landscape was Southern Baptist and Church of Christ. And for a Bible study to morph into a church on the edge of town, we bought 28 acres. It was a cotton field. We put a tent up in the cotton field. We were the people you talk about in your more stable churches. I promise. And I knew how to love God and love people, but I didn't understand church. And I'd like to tell you, we were just an overnight success that in 60 days I figured it out and poof. But it didn't work that way. I served in that place for more than 10 years, and there really was, we built a building. We built a pre-engineered steel building, but we couldn't afford to finish it. So when we moved in, it looked like an airplane hangar with a concrete floor and steel beams on the walls and no ceiling. I was doing some graduate work at Vanderbilt University. We had a study group one evening at our church, and the students came in with me, and they didn't know where we were. And they said, "What is this building?" And I said, "This is where we worship." And they said, "No, you don't." I mean, they had a good laugh at me. I used to buy two-by-fours. I'd go to the lumber yard and buy two-by-fours, 10 at a time. It was all we could afford. I'd go pick out 10 straight two-by-fours and go build another 10, you know, a few feet of the wall in the church. And it took us a decade to be able just to finish the building and pay for it. But it wasn't just the building we didn't know how to. I didn't know how to do ministry. I knew how to love God and love people. But I didn't understand. I knew how to work hard. My father had taught me that. And I knew how to work in the church, but I really didn't know how to work on the church. The list of dumb things I did would take more time than you want to listen to me. I thought if you wanted to serve in the church, you should get to serve. No matter where you wanted to serve, if you were a person of dignity, you should have the opportunity to do that. The lady that was in charge of our nursery, she went to heaven not long ago, so she stayed in the church for a long, long time. This year, she went to heaven. She was a registered nurse. She was a very qualified person, talented person, great credentials. But I discovered after some period of time that if she didn't particularly like you, she wouldn't welcome your child into the nursery. That's a problem at church. But she wanted to work in the nursery. The man that was in charge of our audio, and it wasn't very elaborate, it was very simple. We bought a sound system that a band that couldn't make it sold to us. But the guy that did it, he could not hear thunder. He had these enormous hearing aids, but he liked audio systems. We never went through a worship service without a feedback problem, a microphone failed, a camera, something didn't work. So I recruited him a helper. And he ran the helper off. He said, "I don't want a helper." So I recruited another one. And this guy, man, came to me crying. He said he clearly does not want help. Well, somewhere along the way, it occurred to me that the church should be treated with the same dignity that if I had been asked to oversee your business. That what we were doing for God mattered just as much as what we would have done if I had stayed in the medical world and had been working in a hospital. So I went to the lady that was in charge of the nursery, and I said, I'd be glad to help you serve the children and the families in this place, but everyone will be welcome here, or you won't be. It was not a pleasant meeting. Now, she stayed 40 years after that. We worked it out. The man with the here, he went to heaven from the church, but he had a helper in the sound booth. It occurred to us that how we served the Lord was as important. And still the church didn't just explode. We didn't go from 100 people to 1,000 people in a week or a month or a year or 2 years. But I began to learn how to serve God and serve His people. I'd been pretty casual with that. I believed in the supernatural, so I thought everything should be supernatural and there should be no practical aspect to ministry. I was dumb as a stick. Do you know that expression in Texas? You know, Tennessee and Texas have been working together for a long time. We stayed just across the street from the Alamo last night. There was Tennessee folk in the Alamo, right? Y'all know that? Okay. Well, through God's mercy, I began to understand that we could serve the Lord with the same intentionality as if I had chosen or been called to another profession. If you go to the hospital this afternoon for surgery, and the surgeon looks over at you and he says, you know, I never really trained, but I got up this morning and felt like I just wanted to use a scalpel. I felt called to cut somebody today. I'm getting out of there. And we use a lot of language around ministry that if you're the one that is desperately depending upon an outcome, is pretty sloppy. And when I realized that, my whole approach to what God had asked me to do, I was so spiritual the first decade I was at the church, we didn't even take attendance. I can't tell you exactly how many people are there. I've reconstructed it with some notes that other people had, but I was too spiritual. The only reason I filled out a deposit slip was the bank made me count it before they would give me credit for it. And then it occurred to me that if I were taking care of your children, if you entrusted me with your children for the day, and you came back to get them at the end of the evening, and you said, how are the kids? And I said, well, I think most of them are okay. How many did you bring? I know there's one in the other room. You can have that one. I don't think you would rise up and call me blessed. And in my spiritual jargon and attempt to avoid accountability, I treated ministry as if it wasn't something significant. And when I began to say to the Lord, I will treat your people as if I had been trusted with the children of my friends and my neighbors, the church began to change slowly. Now, I can tell you 40 years later, the Lord has been very good to us, but it hasn't always looked like that. And whatever size you're serving in, I'm a champion for the church. That's really why I made the effort to be here with you, is to tell you that what you're doing and who you are matters to the Creator of the universe. I want to read you a couple of verses of Scripture. I believe in that book. The first is from Ephesians 5, and the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, but he's talking about the church. And he describes it in this most majestic language. He said, it's a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. A radiant church without spot or blemish. That will take the power of God to do that in us. The church is not a hall of fame of righteousness. We don't gather on the weekends in our church buildings because we have figured it all out. We are far more a triage unit where the halt and the lame and the wounded come in with the last bit of strength they have, looking for reinforcement and hope and restoration and renewal. Does that sound right to you? I can't tell you how many years I prayed that God would send one mature Christian to our church. I did. I mean, I used to pray, you know, I'd have a list of the people in the church and I'd put it on the floor in front of me and I would pray for them by name. I said, God, could we just have one person that loved you? You know, one that wasn't selfish or self-centered or immoral. Could you just send me one, God? And the Lord made it so clear on the inside of me. What I was really praying for is that someone else would do my job and then send me the output. When I realized that, my whole attitude changed. Do you know how when you meet people, you kind of make an internal assignment of how much value you're going to attribute to them? I mean, we don't very often say that out loud. But we do, we have kind of, I had that habit, I'll confess. You know, hi, my name's Alan. This is my wife, Kathy. So this is purely an illustration. You know, hi, my name's Alan. No, that's a two. Not really. It's an illustration. Or you'd introduce yourself to somebody else and say, well, I don't know if I want to know them or not. The Lord convicted me so deeply that everybody that he put in my path, he put in my path. And that he said they were fearfully and wonderfully made. And that I would serve people. Now, the outcome of that might be a congregation, a community of faith, ministries. There might be some things that would come from that. But the core, the foundation, the bedrock is people matter. Broken people, frightened people, confused people, sinful people, inconsistent people. That was the assignment. And so the more of those people I could find, the happier I got. A church without spot or wrinkle. That's the business we're in. Matthew 16, 18, you know the verse. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the verse that changed my life. I was on my way to a completely different career. When I understood that Jesus was in the church building business, I began to say, if there's anything I could do to help, I'm in. I didn't like public speaking. I didn't really like church that much. But if Jesus was going to build churches, I was in. We're in the church building business. I never expected our church to grow as large as it has. And every time the buildings would get full, you know, it's a crisis. The people who come to church with you don't want a big church. They want to be able to come in and have a cup of coffee with a pastor whenever they stop by. That's the truth. And the goal really isn't to have your congregation cheer for your church to grow. You need them to be neutral. If they just won't fight you, you're good to go. That's true. You've got to carry that passion. You have to carry that burden. Your children, they don't want to mature. They'd be happy for you to pay their bills the rest of their life. Give them a gas card and a credit card and arrange for housing for them and have food delivered. They'd be good to go. And you would rob them of the dignity of becoming human beings. But the church would get full. And so I'd stand up and say to the congregation, you know, we're doing four or five services on the weekend and the building's full. And what should we do? You know, we could raise some money and build another building. And I didn't like that. We could do a new service. How many of you want to come on Tuesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? And they didn't like that. I said, well, we could put a sign down by the road that says, we're full, go to hell. I never got many votes for that one either. So we'd go back to that option. They say, how about if we helped make more room for some new people? We serve people. Now, I tell you that because if I look at the season we're in, the church needs a new vision. We're in trouble. And I don't mean casual trouble. We're on life support. We're in a desperate place in our culture. And you can measure that about any way you want to. If I were asked to describe it, I would say God has begun to awaken his people. I think it happened at the beginning of 2020 with COVID. There was an awakening that started. The church had been asleep. And again, I've spent my life in the church. I'm not pointing a finger at you. When you're asleep, you're uninvolved, you're unconcerned. That just doesn't matter to you. Sleep is a normal part of your life cycle. It's a part of restoration and renewal. But if all you do is sleep, that's not healthy or normal. That's a coma. And if you ask for my description, I would say the church had been closer to catatonic in a coma than we had been on a natural cycle of sleep and awareness and engagement and effort. And God began to wake us up. What we're watching right now has not happened since that virus from Wuhan, China came our way. The lawlessness that is plaguing our streets, the disrespect for authority, our unwillingness to yield, the rebellion that is so open against almost every expression of authority. We won't even accept the gender with which we were created. That is a fundamental expression of rebellion. This stuff didn't just start in the last 30 months. This has been growing amongst us for decades. We know this is true. I spent my life in the academic institutions and places, and we've been hearing this. We know that there are so many settings in the course of our lives and ministries together where we've been told that our faith was no longer welcome. They don't want the nativity sets on the public squares. They don't want the Ten Commandments in our schools. They don't want us to pray before public gatherings. Does that sound familiar? And the idea was, if you took your Bible to work with you and one person was offended by your Bible, that the Christians would then say, well, I don't want to be offensive, so I'll take a step back. We want to be respectful. Well, now we find ourselves, we're in all those same settings, corporate boardrooms, government offices. There is a worldview being advocated for in very intentional ways. Do you know to that? And if you raise your hand, or I raise my hand, and I say, well, that's offensive to me, they don't apologize and withdraw. They begin to put labels on me. They'll cancel me. They'll call me a bigot or a hater or something else. All sorts of character assassinating labels will be hung around your neck. We're not stupid. We recognize it, so we've been quiet. But now in these last, since we heard about COVID and the shaking is taking place, we're beginning to look around and go, this is not sustainable. You see, we're going to have to make an alignment between what we see and what we understand. We haven't been willing to make that connection. Our annual revenue as a nation is about $4 trillion. The government doesn't make money, they just collect dires. We understand? Well, the annual expenditures are a little over $7 trillion. That's an annual deficit of $3 trillion, with the current national debt of $30 trillion. If you take some of the zeros off and you bring that same math home, you know what the description of your home financial status would be? Bankrupt. Bankrupt. Folks, we're broke. And we're spending money like drunken sailors, and I'm impugning sailors, and I don't mean to. In the last 90 days, we've handed out $3.5 trillion immediately before an election in a thinly veiled attempt to influence that outcome. We've lost our balance. COVID was perhaps the most stunning expression of that. When the pandemic was introduced, there was an unprecedented government involvement in our lives. And the result of that was we have become more accepting of that. They told us to go home and shelter in place for 2 weeks, and we went home. It didn't flatten the curve so well. They told us to follow the science. Now, I grew up in the scientific arena. My first season of college was in the basic sciences. But when they say follow the science, I know something for certain. Science is the same in Tennessee, Texas, California, New Jersey, New York. Science doesn't change when you come to a state border. Science is consistent. We weren't following the science. We were following something, but it wasn't science. I mean, whose science were we going to follow? The American Medical Association's? The osteopathic approach, a homeopathic approach, a chiropractic approach? Which one of those paths in science? They're all legitimate. They're all real. They all have validity. Which one were we going to follow? And which one should be labeled misinformation? And who's making that decision exactly? We lived in that cauldron, and we watched the trust and confidence of the people we serve deteriorate week after week after week. They closed our churches. They told us we couldn't meet, and they left the liquor stores open. I called the governor. In Tennessee, we were very fortunate. We had good leadership, but they said, understand, if we closed the liquor stores, people would break in to get the product. We can't close them. The people are desperate. They have to have it. I wish they thought of that about Christians. I'm not pointing an accusing finger. I'm the leader in this pile. I've been a part of this initiative. My name's on the sign. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm telling you, I began to wake up and say, I've been way too casual about this. We've watched expression after expression after expression. The confusion that has flourished amongst us is unprecedented in our lifetimes. We are rebelling at a level that we've never seen before. Now they tell us that the parents shouldn't be responsible for what their children learn in schools. Who put that nonsense out there? And when did we accept it? What makes the leader of any union think they have a greater influence over the lives of our children than the parents that brought them into this world? And why would we accept that? Why would we accept that? And the things that we say are confusing and we're trying to teach our children about. I told you my dad was a veterinarian. I grew up in a barn. And I can tell you, in the barnyard, there's no confusion. They've got real clarity on who the bulls are and who the cows are. And I mean, it's really clear. Everybody knows. And we are teaching our children something that is devastating to them. And the church is struggling to find our voice. And then they tell us we can go back to our buildings and big parts of our congregations are gone. Big parts of our congregation were gone. Now, the church has grown through this season for some ways that I really can't explain to you. But about a third of the congregation that was there before COVID didn't come back. Now, they may be in that live stream pool. I can't see through the lens like Miss Nancy used to do with Romper Room. But I suspect, I know the statistics, and I talk to pastors all over the country. It's been a very difficult time to bring new vitality to the church. And there's very little, if any, affirmation coming from the avalanche of information that cascades over us. Churches weren't celebrated. They were vilified through that season. If you dared to meet, you were accused or attacked or arrested. We didn't know what to do. So I brought you a verse of Scripture. I was praying for you. The last few weeks, I knew I was going to get to come to Texas and be with some pastors. And the Lord put a verse in my heart. It's 1 Samuel 8. I know you will know the passage. Samuel is the last judge of Israel. You know, in Christian circles, Samuel isn't the most celebrated of the characters in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. But in Jewish academic arenas, Samuel is one of the upper-tier heroes. He would exceed Daniel in their evaluations. And I mean, he is a high-profile leader. The last of the judges, a remarkable man, a prophet. And near the end of his life, the tribal leaders of Israel come to Samuel with this message. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel. And they said to him, "You're old. And your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us so we can be like all the other nations." Did you hear it? Imagine they came to me. The board rolled into my office, said, "We need to talk to you." And they sat down and they said, "You're old. And you're a miserable parent. Your family's a failure. And we know how you've led us all these years, but now we want to be like all the other nations." They've rejected him. They've condemned him as a father. And they have thrown off the leadership that he put before them. That would be a difficult meeting, would it not? And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says something to him that is, for me, is insightful. He said, "Samuel, it's not you they have rejected." You know why God said that to Samuel? Because Samuel felt like he'd been rejected. I learned a principle years ago that if the Bible tells you what to do when your ox gores your neighbor, it's because they had a problem with oxen goring neighbors. And if God says to Samuel, "It's not you they've rejected," God understood that at the depth of his being, Samuel felt like he was being completely rejected. I'll tell you, one of the things I've felt through this season is rejected. They didn't ask for our leadership. They didn't want us to convene our groups. The people who were part of our congregations, when it was a little less convenient to be there and there wasn't quite the social pressure, they quit coming. You didn't change. You didn't change the way you were serving. You didn't change the compassion you had for them. They didn't give you a logical reason for it. Maybe they started watching some knucklehead like me on TV and compared and decided they'd just stay home and have a media church. It feels a lot like rejection. And one of the things I came to say is what God said to Samuel. It's not you they've rejected. They're struggling with their faith. And I don't want you to give in to that. It's not a new thing for our generation. One of the challenges we have is when there's a crisis, we think it's the end of the world and Jesus is about to come back and we're going to get airlifted out of here. But I can tell you this, the church has been wandering off the path into the weeds for as long as God has had people. We're not unique. And don't construct a theology that allows you to escape. I'm happy for the Lord to come back. I went out of here on the first load up. But in the interim, I want to be fully engaged in being salt and light in this generation. You know, remember Moses, the greatest of the leaders until we get to Jesus? Remember what they said about Moses? I mean, you remember Moses is the leader that stepped the shepherd's staff out over the Red Sea and the water parted. He had the little challenge system with Pharaoh and he won. He threw a piece of wood into the water at Marah and it became bitter. He's a pretty good leader. He went up on the mountain and came back and his face glowed in the dark. He spent so much time in the presence of God. And by the time he'd led for a while, his family members came to him and said, "What makes you think God only leads through you? Who do you think you are? What makes you so haughty as to think, well, I'm reading that and I'm thinking, well, I'm that shepherd's staff and the water parting. That's what makes me. That pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, they came along with my leadership. You didn't have them till I got to town." But his own family says, "Who do you think you are?" Rejection. Now, in that particular case, God said to Moses, "Step back. I'm going to deal with them." And Moses had to intercede for them. What I want you to be certain that you don't miss is that leaders throughout Scripture and throughout the history of the church face challenges. It comes with the territory. It doesn't mean you're weak or a failure or inconsistent or that God has stepped away from you. God is moving in the earth. Leaders face changes to the expressions of authority that they have. How we led in one season may not be the best way for us to lead in the season ahead. We'll have to grow and change. We'll have to help one another, talk to one another, encourage one another. We've competed long enough. Let's help one another. Leaders are confronted constantly with changing landscapes. I don't like it either. I don't like that I have to think about in every service now that there's a window into the larger world and there's several thousand people watching. It used to be if you came in the building, I felt like I had a home court advantage. I could say what I wanted to say. Now they've turned on all these switches and people are watching me wherever with opinions. They can't even get out of their pajamas and put their coffee cup down and come to the building. And they want to call me and tell me what they think I should do. God bless you. I'm learning. Changing landscapes, we still lead. And we have to know that in order to lead, we're dependent upon a power greater than ourselves. It isn't about us or the sign in front of our building or the diploma that I earned wherever I happen to have the privilege of earning it. Now, if you will, I would like to hand you a bit of an assignment. You can reflect upon it, but I think it's essential. I think we're going to have to be willing to talk about current events in the context of our faith. And we're going to have the courage to tell our people the truth. I don't want you to be political. I'm not advocating for a candidate or for a party. But if we fail to talk to the people that we serve and we lead about what's happening in our world in the context of our faith, just exactly what is it we are doing? Holding polite Bible studies and leaving them to figure out the application on their own? That doesn't seem appropriate to me. Mark chapter 6. It says, Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. This is John the Baptist. The political leader has John the Baptist arrested. He had him bound and put in prison. You know the story. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod took his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had the audacity to say in public, "That's not good." John the Baptist could have lived to have been an old man if he had been willing to tell the story of the supernatural circumstances of his conception. He could have talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth. He could have talked about Aunt Mary and Uncle Joe. He had a lot of stories to tell. He could have made the banquet circuit. But when he had the courage to talk about the current events that were unfolding around him, there was a cost. We understand innately that there's a cost if we tell the truth about current events. We don't need to. We should not advocate for candidates and parties from our pulpits. But we have to advocate for a biblical worldview. You see, the government doesn't have the privilege of defining family. God did that. And if the government wants to move the markers, we have to speak the truth. God created us male and female. He didn't give us 11 choices. We have an assignment to tell the truth to our people. Now, we can do it with kindness and respect and love. They need our help. We cannot afford to abandon the children of our generation. I'll give you another passage. This isn't just my idea. In Luke chapter 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They won't leave one stone on another." He's the greatest of all the Hebrew prophets. He's coming down the Mount of Olives. It's the triumphal entry. It's a celebratory day. He stops about halfway down the Mount of Olives. The city of Jerusalem spreads before you from that point. And with Jerusalem in this panoramic view before him, he begins to weep. And he said, "If you had only known what would bring you peace, but you didn't know. So now they're going to take your babies and crush their heads against the stones of this city." He's telling of national destruction because of spiritual blindness and a lack of awareness. It was a failure of their spiritual leaders. It wasn't that the Romans had new power. It was a lack of spiritual awareness. We're in trouble not because of bad politicians. We're facing unprecedented national debt and lawlessness and violence and immorality and a whole host of things, not because we've elected the wrong people. That may be a part of the story, but the real root of this has to do with the church. Our problem is not because of the depravity of the wicked. Our challenges come from the ambivalence of the faithful. We have been so focused, and I say we, again, is on comfort and convenience. I mean, you know, you can have a crisis if you force people to sit in the wrong place at church. I mean, you can totally mess with their minds if you introduce a worship style they're not familiar with. Well, who did that? I'm a part of this. Pre-COVID, at this point, we're so happy to be together. We'll worship outdoors, indoors. We'll play a kazoo. We'll hum along. You can sing a hymn or a chorus. We don't really care. We were separated a long time. We want to be together. But they need the truth. We've got to come back to a biblical worldview. There is a God. He did create the heaven and the earth. He said there is right and wrong. All truth is not subjective. There is objective truth. Now, that's not going to come to us in very many academic settings any longer, and certainly not through very many media portals, but the church can say that. We cannot abandon our children. It's important. So I want to ask you to consider talking about current, what's happening in our world. Again, not angry, not belligerent, certainly not violent, but candidly. Candidly. Some will not like it, but some will. We have to honor the Lord. And if we have Bible studies that avoid the reality of the world in which we live, I'm concerned for what our future is. I think God will complete the judgment he's begun. We're called to be salt and light. Darkness does not have the ability to overcome the light. The only way darkness becomes more intense is when light is diminished. We don't need a 51% majority. We don't need the perfect candidate. If we don't have a heart change, if the Apostle Paul ran for public office, we wouldn't support them. I was with Dr. Ben Carson just a few days ago. What a fine man. I don't know if you ever had the privilege to hear him speak, it's worth the effort. When I was with him, I thought, just what a goofy, smart human being. You know, he's a pediatric neurosurgeon. He was the head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins. He's been a believer. He has an amazing story. It's all right. Just a signal. I'm about done. But when I was with him, you know, I thought a man of this character presented himself as a candidate for the president of our nation. And we didn't have enough awareness to even understand we should be his advocate. He's not running for anything right now. I can use him as an example. We've got to be willing to talk to our churches about the truth. One last thing, and then I will leave. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he said something that resonates on the inside of me on a daily basis. He said, this is his prayer, he's talking to his father. He said, when I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. When I was with them, I kept them safe. Now, I'm not suffering from a messianic complex, and I don't want you to have one. But God has entrusted something to us. This is our generation. This is our watch. And when our story is told, what will be said of us? What will be celebrated about us? I earned a degree in history, and I understand right now it's not even fashionable. It's being rewritten. But what's going to be said about the church in our generation? It's not an easy time. It wasn't an easy day when they decided they were going to land on the beaches of Normandy either. But I'm grateful for a remarkable generation of men and women that were willing to let their children go, and for those young people that had the courage to wade ashore into the midst of that hellish experience. They changed our lives. I think we should have a greater courage for the kingdom of God than any courage we would ever demonstrate for a nation state. I think the eternal kingdom of our Lord is more valuable, more worthwhile. The rewards will be greater. And to be honest, I think the challenges will be just as intense. So I want to encourage you today. I want to tell you, I know it's not an easy time. I know there's a lot of dissenting voices. I know people are more indifferent than we would like them to be. But I also see hungrier people than I have seen in the last 40 years. They keep showing up at the door of our church from farther away than I've ever seen people come before. We put up a swimming pool to have baptisms. We thought we would have it up for a week, and we had it up for 9 months. We baptized more people in that 9-month period than any year in the history of our church. And I used to think I wouldn't baptize you unless you went through a 6-week class. I can't tell you how many educated pagans I baptized. And now all of a sudden the people were coming, and they were coming with such an earnestness that they didn't have room for my class. It hurt my feelings. But there was clearly a transformation in their lives. You matter. What you're doing matters. It's not the headcount or where the governor has you on speed dial or the neighbor to your building thinks you're relevant. Truthfully, it doesn't even matter about the 30% that stepped away and haven't decided it. You serve the people in front of you with faithfulness and intentionality and the mercy and the grace of God. Invite them into the kingdom. God will do the rest. If you need to grow, be willing to grow. If you need to learn, learn. Let's lose the pretense that we've figured it all out. I'm a beginner. I want to go get in the learner's line. Yeah, I've earned a few degrees, and the Lord has blessed me in some ways. But folks, the greatest impediment to the future of the ministry I serve is me. If I can grow, if I can learn, if I can change, the ministry can. If I refuse, we're dead. We're stuck right where we are. And I don't think it's that different for you. It's easy to be mad at others, annoyed at others. It's a resource issue. God will work it out. But let's decide to tell the truth. And then when we have our opportunity to see the Lord, say, in our generation, we stood up. Amen?
Amen.
I'm concerned if we don't, we'll forfeit our opportunity. I want to pray for you. May I do that? Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for their lives and the ministries that they represent. I thank you for their years of faithful service. Lord, I believe you have established them far beyond the will of a person or an organization or any ordaining body. I believe you have established them. And in your wisdom, you chose us for this very unique point in human history. Lord, our world is changing. In our cities, our towns, our states, our nation, and our world, Lord, there is change all around us. But I believe you are establishing your church as never before. And I pray that you would give them wisdom beyond themselves. I pray where they're weary that you would renew and refresh. Where there's been discouragement and disappointment, that you would bring new hope. that when there's been rejection, Father, when those that they've walked with and served with and done life with have stepped away, that they might feel your acceptance and your approval. I thank you for them. I pray that the weeks and the months ahead will be a time of growth and opportunity and abundance and hope. Give us understanding hearts and eyes to see, ears to hear what you're doing, so that when we've spent our days and our strength is gone, you might say to each of us, well done. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.